We're going to get into Acts this morning, so if you want to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19, this is where we're going to kick things off. We've been living in a world, we don't even know a really difference. Some of you, depending on how many decades you've been alive, would know a difference, but the world in which we live in now, we've been living in a world of instant and breaking news for such a long time, we don't even think about days before it. Right? I mean, going all the way back even into the Second World War, there were like daily updates of what was happening. And before this, there was a time where the world didn't know everything that was happening instantly. And you think about our world in which we live today, you can literally know what's happening around the world in an instant all year long, 24/7, 365. And that's not always a good thing. Right? Actually, I would say it's a monster in some ways because incorrect news spread quickly and people's opinions and emotional responses are formed before facts ever even have a chance to catch up sometimes. Right? We've seen this play over and over and over again in the world in which we live. The other reason I think it's a monster is this, is because God did not make you to know everything that's happening in the world. That's His job. Right? And we try to consume all of the injustices and all of the wrongs and all of the crimes and all the yuck of our world. And you're like, it's just too much for me to carry. Yeah, it is. It really is. God is the one who is the creator and the sustainer of all life. And you even think about like in the animal world, like who's going to save the polar bears, right? Those emotional appeals. You know who sustains the life of the polar bears and the puppies and the whales? The same God that sustains you, right? So as we come into this text this morning, like some of it seems kind of odd to us because when we come into the text today, you're like, how in the world could people not know that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again and the Spirit of God came? That's what we're going to meet. Some people that seem to be living like three decades in the past. Well, part of the answer is that for most of the world's history, news traveled much slower and sometimes news stayed within a region, didn't even spread. Like, to us, this is, like, completely outside of the realm of our possibility, that something as significant as Jesus' arrival could come to the earth and people wouldn't know about it three decades later. But this is how a lot of the world has lived, folks. It's beyond us. So this is one of those things as we come into this text here, as we have to be reminded of this, is that we're going to see that there are people, like Apollos, like we studied 2 weeks ago, and like these 12 disciples of John that we're going to look at here this morning that had truth, that had biblical accuracy, that had fervor for the coming of Messiah, and yet somehow they missed the fact that he actually arrived. It's possible. And again, to us in our modern world, you're like, how is that even possible? It is possible, and it's happened many times through the world's history. So here we come to this group where we find out that God is still after individuals. God is still involved in saving people and making the gospel move forward. So we're in chapter 19 of Acts, and I'm going to pick up then in verse 1, all right? It happens when Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We've not so much as heard as to whether there is a Holy Spirit." So he said to them, "To what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. Now again, as you come to this text with me, like it seems like, how is this even possible? And one of the things I'm going to use the word to describe Paul's ministry in Ephesus in general is odd. Okay? Odd. There's a lot of weird, odd, unusual things that happen in Ephesus, all right? So that's the first thing I want to talk about this morning if you want to jot some notes down, is this odd account in Ephesus. Now, we can make jokes, if you will, about these guys living under a rock, but that wouldn't really be fair to them. This is one of those great dangers and one of the great challenges for us as modern readers as we look at a text like this and we put all of our experiences and what we know into the text. You're like, how could they not know? These guys must be idiots. No, it's not true. Right? Whenever we come to the text, we have to push back against our own understanding and say, what does the text say? How did those who were originally living it, how would they have understood it? How would it have occurred in the context rather than taking all of our modern ideas and presuppositions and shoving them back into the text? Now, how did they not know about the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit? I have no idea. To me, it's just like, how is that possible, right? I mean, they're in a region where the gospel has come. They are faithful. There's a synagogue around. Like, how did they not know? I don't know. But this is one of the places where this account in Ephesus is odd. Somehow, some way, these about 12, and I don't know how that works, right? If it was like 11 and a half people, like, you have about this much money or about this many time left, but you don't have about this many people. It's kind of funny. It kind of struck me as odd reading that, right? Where you're like, 12 or so, right? Maybe there was a dwarf in the midst. I don't know, right? That's a joke. I shouldn't say that. That's not right. It's not politically correct. Sorry. The whole point of is how did these guys not know? And there's a lot of odd things here in this whole entire account, and this is just the beginning of them. So let me talk first, though, about something that is unique, that shows up here in the first couple of verses, and that is the enduring impact of John the Baptist's ministry. Okay? We saw 2 weeks ago, if you weren't with us, you can look back at the end of chapter 18, there's this guy named Apollos. Apollos is this mighty, powerful, learned man. He was raised in Alexandria. He's a powerful prophet. He's teaching the scriptures about the Messiah clearly. He's got fervor and passion. He's like, Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming! Jesus is coming! Because he only knew about things up to John the Baptist. And remember Aquila and Priscilla? They came to him and said, took him to the side and said, hey, Apollos, let's tell you the rest of the story. And it worked out, the fact that Apollos believed, and he was such a blessing to them. He's like, I want to go be involved in ministry. And so they sent him to Corinth, to where they had just come from. Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul had been ministering there for 18 months. And so they send Apollos there. And so we find out here, while Apollos is at Corinth, this event happens. But you've got Apollos, and now you've got these 12, about 12 men who are followers of John the Baptist. Now, John started his ministry sometime before Jesus. The exact dates are not clear, but what we do know is that here you have men like Apollos and men like these 12 men who have been diligently declaring the message that John brought in all of Asia. And how long have they been doing this? For nearly 3 decades to this point. It's really incredible. Like, why would they be so devoted to John the Baptist? Why would they be so devoted to his message and taking it out into the world? And it's because of this. It's because they properly discerned who John the Baptist was. John the Baptist was the biblically foreordained forerunner of Jesus, and they believed that with all of their hearts. So what did they do? They received John's baptism, and they went out into the world to do what? To further the ministry of John. That is to say, get ready, the Messiah is coming. They went out into the world, right? They went out, they received John's baptism, and they went out into the world to tell people, the forerunner is here, the scriptures are being fulfilled, the Messiah is going to come at any moment, get ready. For 30 years, they've been doing this to this point. And it really is incredible. You talk about passion, you talk about endurance. These guys, as a group, have been out in the world doing this for this period of time. And they're like, how do you know they've been doing it for this long? It's because they received John's baptism. John's been dead for a long time. He was beheaded. These guys have been after this now for decades, literally. They believed the message of the Old Testament. They believed that John was given this God-ordained ministry to prepare the way for the Lord's. They believed that John was the real deal from texts in like Isaiah and Malachi. He was making a way for the world to come. Look over with me just real quick to the book of Luke. I want to just remind you of who John is. John the Baptist sometimes just like squirts right by our sight because we want to get to the birth of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist is a hugely significant figure. And there's probably no better testimony to the significance of his ministry than you have people like Apollos and these 12 men that three decades later are still trying to say, you need to listen to John and get ready for the Messiah. That's how significant that his ministry was. So look over with me at Luke chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few chunks that relate to the significance of John the Baptist's life and ministry. Most of these are prior to him even coming into this earth. But listen to first from Luke chapter 1, verse 13 is where I'll start reading. The angel said to Zacharias, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at this birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And neither shall he drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many from the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I mean, I talked about this in December. If you want to go back and listen to the audio files or messages in December, I took several sermons to unpack this. But the significance of this is huge. This is Elijah coming. This is fulfillment of scriptures. This is the one who is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit before he's ever even born. Again, you go back and listen, search scriptures, find out how many people have the Holy Spirit in them before they're ever born. This is a significant figure in all of biblical and redemptive history. Then jump forward to verse 67 of chapter 1 in Luke as well. Zacharias, his father, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. This is after John had been circumcised and named. This is what he says, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and he has redeemed his people, and he's raised up the horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And then down to verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the manifestation, until his day of manifestation in Israel. Just think about his ministry. This is a Holy Spirit-inspired prophecy that Zechariah is speaking about his son. He's going to make ready people for the Lord. He's going to give a knowledge of salvation. He's going to bring people to the point where they can draw near to God. And there's all kinds of Old Testament allusions just filling this whole entire prophecy. But the point is that John is going to lead people to God so they can be at peace with their Maker. It's a huge, significant ministry that he is going to have. Look forward to Luke chapter 3 because this continues. And you need to get a little idea of the flavor of what John the Baptist was all about in his ministry. Luke chapter 3 and verse 3. He went out into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, and every valley will be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. And then look down to verse 15. Now all the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ, the Messiah, or not. And John answered, saying, I indeed baptize you with water, but one who is mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor, and will gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortation he preached to the people. See, this was John's message. He came to get people ready, and he didn't come to get people by ready by saying, everybody who wants to love Jesus, here's a sucker. No, he said, you better get ready because the fire of the Lord is coming, right? The winnowing fan, the thing that's going to stoke up, it's going to throw the junk into the fire and consume it and separate the good from the bad. I mean, the Lord is coming, and he's going to bring about great sorrow. And if you look at all of these prophecies that are connected here, they are all connected with the day of the Lord. Like there's going to be fury, there's going to be fire, there's going to be all kinds of horrible things happening. And John's like, it's coming, people. Get ready. And what did he do to want them to get ready? He wanted them to repent and to return to faithfulness to God. That's what he wanted them to do. That's how he was baptizing people, the baptism of repentance. He was going out into the world saying, he wanted people to say, to confess their sins, and in faithfulness to God say, we want to start new by being baptized. That's what he was going around doing. And so here you have now these guys, if you come back to Acts with me, these 12 guys who have taken this message of repentance and preparation. The Messiah is coming. Get ready. And they've taken this message to the world. And again, I applaud these guys, right? Because they properly discerned the significance of the ministry of John the Baptist. This guy is the one who the Lord is sending, who he's filling with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. He's the one who's preparing the way for the Messiah to show up. There is fire and fury coming. He's baptizing with water, but there's coming one who's going to baptize with the Spirit and fire. And these guys took this message and they ran with it now for nearly three decades out into the world. John baptized them, and it changed these men for good. And this was supposed to be the effect of John's baptism. Now, again, I say this is odd because you're like, well, Pastor, isn't that how it should go? Yeah, it should go, except for the fact that Jesus has lived, died, buried, rose again, sent the Holy Spirit. And you're like, how in the world are these guys still living in this way? And this is where it gets odd, because not only do you like you ask yourself the question, like, how is it possible that these men lived like this, but how Paul interacts with them is odd in comparison to the rest of this story. Acts records here that he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they're like, we're not really sure if there is a Holy Spirit. They're like, what? How? Right? And again, they're not, I don't think they're questioning the fact if there is a Holy Spirit. They believe the scriptures, the Holy Spirit was present in the Old Testament. It's not like they're like questioning, we're not sure that God's Spirit is real. That was established from Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters when God made the earth, okay? They're not questioning that. They're questioning whether or not there is a Spirit of God that comes and dwells in people. And this is where it gets even more odd. And let me show you why. The Acts records here that Paul told them the gospel. That is, they heard the whole story. Paul explained this to them after finding out they had only been baptized into John's baptism, verse 4. He explained this to them, that they should believe on him, that is Jesus Christ. And they did. So he preaches the gospel to them. They believe in the name of Jesus Christ. It baptizes them, verse 5, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he lays hands on them, and then the Spirit of God came into them, and they spoke in tongues. Now, if you read all that at once, or I say it to you quickly, you're like, why is that weird? Why is that odd? Why is that different? Well, that's not the way it normally works in Acts. People believe, and then they receive what? The Holy Spirit, instantaneously. Remember the house of Cornelius? Right? He's preaching the gospel. Peter's preaching the gospel there to the house of Cornelius. And the moment they believe, the Holy Spirit rushes into the room and fills all of them. But notice how this is different, right? Paul preaches the gospel to them. They receive. They are baptized. And then Paul has to lay hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, that's odd, because that's the anomaly. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen that way in the teaching of the epistles. It doesn't happen that way in the teaching of the book of Acts. This is an odd account. This is an anomaly in that sense. Why are some other things, reasons this is odd? Well, for one, this is the only recorded instance of rebaptism in the New Testament. They were baptized into John's baptism, and now they're baptized into Jesus' baptism. And that, it may have happened other places, but this is the only time it's actually recorded in the New Testament anywhere, of someone having to get rebaptized. So they're like, why did they do that? Well, they're getting baptized into the name of Jesus rather than into ministry and relationship with John the Baptist. Another thing that's odd about this, second thing here, is that this is one of only two instances in the New Testament where the Spirit came following baptism and the laying on of hands. The only other time this happened is in Acts chapter 8, where Peter went to Samaria, because they received the gospel, and Peter went to kind of check out what's going on, and when he realized, no, they really believe in Jesus Messiah, he laid hands on them and they received the Spirit. What normally happens is they believe, and all of a sudden, whoosh, Spirit comes. That's the normal pattern. They're filled with the Spirit immediately, and we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Because that's normative in the epistles, too. When the letters that Paul and Peter write to churches, when a person believes, the Spirit of God comes in them immediately because he's the means of their rebirth, their regeneration, being born again. That's the normal expected pattern. The other reason it's odd is because this is one of a couple of instances in all of Acts where tongues are mentioned. It's not like it's everywhere. And this is the last mention of it, and it's the only other time, or one of two times, where the speaking of tongues follows someone laying hands on a person in order for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So there are some odd things about this, where this is not like the normal pattern of ministry in the book of Acts or otherwhere in the epistles. Now, why is this an oddity? Well, it's because of the fact that there's something unique happening here. What is it? Well, simple way of describing what's happening here is there were some people who were behind the times and God helped them catch up. That was it, right? That's what it was. These guys, God was not willing that these guys would not know the gospel, even though they've been out preaching there is a Messiah coming. He's not willing that they would not hear the gospel and not receive the Spirit. So God had this, you know, divine intervention where Paul meets these guys just by happen chance, right? Of course not. So that way these guys could get caught up, because God was not willing to let these men not know the gospel, okay? And so this is what happens. Now, the reason that I'm pointing some of this stuff out to you is because there's also a reason we need to think about this text being an anomaly in the world in which we live today. You're like, what? Pastor, I have no idea what you're talking about. Well, I'll make it clear to you, okay? This section here is an anomaly in the way that the gospel normally spreads forth and the way that the church normally grows in this way. What it shows is Paul helping a group catch up. It's not creating a pattern. Now, why do I tell you that? For a few reasons. Well, the simplest reason is this, and I'll just make this brief. In many charismatic type circles today, they teach this as a normative text. What do I mean by that? Well, they teach this, that unless a person who is an apostle or an apostle-like person lays hands on you to receive the Spirit, then you don't actually receive the Spirit. Right? Do you see that being a problem for any reasons? If you're not tracking with me yet, I'll show you why it's a problem. Okay? But this is taught in many circles. And again, not all charismatic type circles, but a lot of them teach this as being a normative thing where, like, I put my faith and trust in Christ, but I don't get the Spirit of God until somebody lays hands on me so that I get the Spirit. That's a problem, right? And one of the problems is it ignores the fact that this is not the normal pattern in the teaching of the New Testament. This is an anomaly. We have to view it in that way. Now, why is that a danger? I'll just mention two for the sake of time so we can keep moving in this text. But let me just mention this first reason why it's a danger. First of all, think about it this way. If I don't have the presence of the Spirit in me until a person lays hands on me, then the assurance of my salvation that's established in places like Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 4, and the Spirit being the means of my being born again, like it says in John chapter 1 or John chapter 3, they're really worthless. If I need someone to finish the work of salvation in me, essentially that's what we're saying here, right? Because when a person is born again, how are they born again? They're born again not by the will of man or by the will of people. They're born again by the Spirit of God, so says John chapter 1. So if I'm not really born again until the Spirit of God comes in me, and I'm not really born again until a person lays hands on me, does anybody see a problem with that? Right, this is why it's not healthy to view this in terms of being a normative passage. That is something that the church must do. I'd be in a dangerous place. You could be in a dangerous place where I put my faith in Jesus, but that's not enough for me to receive the Spirit to cause me to be born again until I find the right person to lay hands on me. That's a danger. Now, to be fair, this is not true in all charismatic type circles, but many have made manifestations of the Spirit the proof of your salvation. Unless you show something, you're not actually saved. And that sounds very much to me like the circumcision party in the first century. If you're not circumcised, you're not saved. A second reason that this is dangerous here and thinking about it in this way, and the reason we should be warned is this, is if the manifestation of power is proof of my redemption, then what is the sufficiency of my faith in Jesus proof? It doesn't prove anything, actually. If it's faith that saves a person, it's faith that caused the person to be born again, it's faith that caused the person to be made right with God, if that is dependent on me showing something, in terms of a manifestation, like tongues, as is described here, it sounds very much like the fact that the meaning or the ministry of Christ is not wholly sufficient to save me until I do something or someone does something to me so that I can do something. You tracking with me? If a person is saved by grace alone, by faith alone, like we're taught in Ephesians chapter 2, no person adds anything to that. Right? And this is one of the ways that this passage has been taken and taught, and it circulates, where until you manifest some way, and it's never a manifestation like, I love my wife. It's never a manifestation like, I controlled my tongue. It's manifestation like, I healed someone, or I spoke in tongues, or I gave a prophecy or something. It trends towards the extreme. When we take all of those things and we take the outcomes of those kinds of teachings, it ultimately shows that the reality of my salvation and the security of my salvation are dependent on the actions of people rather than on the work of God. And the point of Acts and the point of the gospel and the point of the scriptures is this. Everything in all of time and eternity points to this thing, single truth. God and God alone saves me. Right? And how do I receive that salvation? It's by faith in Christ. Now, you don't have to take my word for it. Just track with me here on a couple of passages. Just hear for what the scripture says for itself. John chapter 1. I'll read this. If you want to follow along, you can. John chapter 1, verse 10 says this. He was in the world, talking about Jesus, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God who believe in his name. They were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. How is a person born again? It's an act of God. It's not the will of people. It's not the decisions of people. It is God's action that causes a person to be born again. And there's no extra thing added here, like you're born again if. We don't want to go down that track. Or listen to what it says in the book of Romans. Look over there if you want, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 13 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says this. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. You notice all of those verses talk about how God's Spirit is the one who is working in us to cause us to be born again, to bear witness within us, to be the cause of our adoption. The Spirit is the one who is causing all of this to come about. And none of that is dependent anywhere on finding the right person to lay hands on you so that you can get the Spirit's. It's connected with our faith. Or probably the simplest and clearest text is in Ephesians. Ironic, right? Because he's in Ephesus right now. He writes back to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1. And says this to them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. How is it that we are redeemed? How is it that we are sealed in God? It's by the Holy Spirit. When does that happen? At the moment of faith. None of these passages, or anyone that you'll find like them elsewhere in the New Testament, show that you need to find the right apostolic person to lay hands on you so that you can get the Spirit's. And again, this is why you need to look at a passage like this in Acts chapter 19 and the greater context of what's happening and say, there are some odd things happening here. Now, I'd like to say that it gets all normal from here, but the rest of Paul's ministry in Ephesus is also kind of weird. One of the most humorous stories in all the New Testament happens here. And part of the reason is that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was marked by a time of spiritual warfare. The ministry in Ephesus, what happened here, was really a battle between two kingdoms. There's reason that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesians about spiritual warfare and the armor of God. There was something happening in Ephesus, and I'm going to highlight that here as we move forward. I want you to know this, though, and I think we've become more aware of this in recent years, that there is a lot more happening in the world than we see. Right? There are things that are unseen in the world that are evil. There are things that are happening in the world that are supernatural and wicked, and you're just like, man, what in the world is going on? We've all been shown this, and there's points in time where there are things happening in this unseen realm that we don't know much about, but there are other places and other times where that veil between what is unseen and what is seen, the line, the chasm, if you will, is very, very close. And you can almost start to see and experience some of these things, and Ephesus was one of those spots. It was a hotbed for demonic activity, and I'm going to show you here in just a minute why God was working powerfully to rescue people from darkness and bring them into his kingdom. Ephesus was an odd spot for that reason. So look at verse 8 with me. And he went in the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning things of the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and did not believe, they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. He departed from them and withdrew disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So I'm going to start here today, and we'll pick up with this more next week. But I want to talk about a victory in Ephesus. And this really encapsulates the rest of this section in Ephesus. And I'm just titling it Victory in Ephesus, because Ephesus was a unique city for lots of reasons. It was the chief city in this region, and this is a place that Paul had been longing to get. Ephesus is the chief city in the region of Asia, and it might interest you to know that it's during Paul's ministry here, to what was alluded in verse 10, that all of the churches were planted that Jesus writes letters to in Revelation. Remember the beginning of Revelation? He writes a letter to the seven churches. They're all in Asia. And those, the planting of those churches happened during this time when Paul was here in Ephesus. So there's a lot of interesting connections that are happening there. Now, I wanted to show you a little bit about Ephesus before we wrap things up today. So I got some pictures here for you. I think you can see that well. If not, Brett, you can turn down the lights up here in the front. But this is the marketplace, the Agora in Ephesus. And Ephesus is an interesting city because it's still there today. You can still go. And you can see the marketplace. Next picture is a library that was there. All the stuff was there at the time that Paul was there. Okay, this is all first and second century stuff that was there, where you can see the marketplace is connected. The next one, though, is the amphitheater. Maybe Paul spoke here. We'll talk more about that another time. The next one, though, this is important. You see that? That might look kind of weird to you. This is why people loved Ephesus. This is Artemis. She had a temple there. And the next one here, the next picture here, this is a scale model. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was in Ephesus. Everybody came to Ephesus to worship Artemis here at this temple. This was a huge hotbed of demonic activity, right? They came to worship because there were powerful signs being done in this area. People came here to this place to worship Artemis, to have their fertility enriched, all different kinds of things that we'll maybe unpack if we have time or if I take the time to do it. But this is why Ephesus is such a unique spot. It was really and legitimately a place where there was a war that was going to happen. And let me show you why I say that here from the text. If you notice back in verse 8, it says here that he went into the synagogue and he was reasoning, he was speaking boldly with them, persuading them, considering things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if you guys are still hanging with me, still been tracking along with me, this is not what Paul normally did when he went to synagogues. Normally, when Paul went to synagogues, and you can go back, you can check me on this, be good Bereans and go back and look. When Paul went into synagogues, he was reasoning from the scriptures that Jesus was what? The Messiah. Why the difference? Why is he talking about kingdom and dominion and authority and power and not Jesus as Messiah? Now, I realize there's no kingdom without a king. I realize that. But why is he talking about the kingdom of God? Why is he talking about the rule and the domain and the power of God? Because this, too, is an anomaly. There's only one other time where the kingdom of God is being mentioned as something that's being taught about in the whole entire book of Acts, and that was Philip when he went into Samaria. This is not a normal thing. Everybody goes out and teaches about Jesus. They teach about the Messiah. They teach about how he fulfilled the scriptures. So the fact that we see this here, again, is a point of note that says something different is happening here. And later we're going to find out in the book of Acts, chapter 28, Paul is going to give parallel ideas. That he's going to talk about the kingdom of God, and he's going to talk about Jesus as Messiah. They're two complementary but unique thoughts. Philip described them in the same way. Now, why does this matter as we wrap this up? Well, it matters this for this reason. The kingdom of God is about a lot more than just receiving Jesus as the Messiah. The kingdom of God is about God having dominion and power and authority in all of the world, right? When we talk about a king, we talk about a kingdom. We talk about rule, authority, dominion. And why is it that Paul is here in the middle of this city talking about the dominion, the rule, the authority of God? It's because this was a war ground between the spiritual world of Satan and the kingdom of God that was ruled by Jesus the King. This is part of the reason that Paul's ministry in Ephesus was highly connected to spiritual warfare that was happening in Ephesus. And this is not weird. This is not spooky. I haven't gone off the deep end, okay? This is just the reality of life. There is an unseen world that's all around us, and it was very, very evident here in Ephesus. That's why if you go back and read Ephesus fresh with these eyes, you're going to see all the different times that Paul talks about darkness and light and death and powers of darkness. And then you're going to read the spiritual armor in a whole different way because Paul was equipping these people in Ephesus to deal with the spiritual warfare that was going on. I showed you their temple. I showed you their goddess. Paul was sent here to declare this news. God is king, not Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air, a line from Ephesians, but he is not the ruler of the world. This is a different message that's been recorded. And Paul's been in other places that had idolatry. Paul's been in other places where there's demonic activity. But we're going to find out here, we're going to see a little bit later, one of the funniest stories in the New Testament is that there's this Jewish family that they are exorcists by trade. That's their family business, right? And they try to cast out a demon, and the demons look at them and say, "We don't know who you are," and they strip them naked and send them off running, okay? Like, there's weird stuff happening in Ephesus. But again, just let me remind you, like, if there's a possibility for a family to have a family business doing exorcisms in a town, there's a lot of stuff going on here, okay? This is not just like Pastor Tim trying to go up with something. There is a spiritual battle that's here, and this is why he started proclaiming the kingdom of God. Listen to the beginning of Ephesus, or the beginning of Ephesians. Flip over there with me. I'm going to end with this. Listen to how the beginning of the book of Ephesians opens. And you'll see this. You'll understand the fact that they needed to know about the true King of heaven and earth. It was not the prince of the power of the air. It's Jesus, the King, and his kingdom endures forever. Listen to how the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15. Listen to how this goes. Ephesians 1, verse 15. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, did not cease to give thanks to you, making mention for you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirits of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory, of his inheritance to the saints, that you'd know the exceeding greatness of his power towards those who believe, and his working and the mighty power which he worked in Christ, and he raised us from the dead and seated us in the heavenly places, far above," listen, "all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that is in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And he made you alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sickness, or in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." You notice those last half dozen verses there? You notice this? Jesus has been given power above principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in this age and every age to come. Who is king over everything? Jesus. And you know it's true of all of us? It was true of these people in Ephesus first. It's also true of us. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. He is ruling in the sons of disobedience, and God rescued us from that dominion. That's what's happening in Ephesus. That's why this is an unusual place. We're going to come back and look more at what was happening in Ephesus, Paul's ministry. But understand, the reason Paul is preaching the kingdom of God is there was a divine rescue mission happening where God was taking all these people that were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, all these people that were Satan's kids, and God was taking them into his kingdom. That's a glorious thing. You ought to be excited about it, right? Because God did that for you. And he's still doing it for people today. He takes them out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. He takes them out of the power of Satan into his family by saving them through his grace. And God is doing this. God makes us alive. Praise God. This is what he's doing. And yes, Ephesians and his work there in Ephesus is an odd thing. But it's odd because of the warfare that was happening. God was sent Paul on a divine rescue mission and protected him for 2 years to rescue people out of all of Asia so they would know Christ. It started with these 12 guys who somehow missed the truth. But he rescued them, gave them the Spirit of God, and now Paul is going to have this time of unusual power and might in preaching. If you don't believe me, Acts chapter 19, verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Same context, right? There's weird things happening here, and we're going to see them. It's because God was rescuing people from the dominion of darkness. And I would just remind you that God is still doing that today. God's still rescuing people from the dominion of darkness in Nuevo. God's still stealing people, rescuing them from the dominion of darkness in our country, and we should not lose heart. We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we have a king who has been given authority and might over all of them. He's our king and our savior. Lord, we pray this all in his name. knowing that He is mighty, He is powerful, He is King, He rescues, He redeems, He causes to be born again, and we rejoice in His holy name. God, I pray that You'd help us to keep our eyes fixed upon You, that as we enter into a year where there's talk of elections and people in power and authority, that we remember that You are King. You reign over every name that has ever been named on this earth. It doesn't matter which age in which we live, You are King, and I pray that we'd put our hope and trust in You, and that we would see stories here of this week, in this month, in this place, of people that were in darkness that have been rescued and brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We thank You for doing a good work, and many people are here today to cause them to be made alive, to bring them from darkness into light. And Lord, if there's any here today that are still in Satan's grasp, that You would rescue them by the work of Jesus, and that You'd bring them into Your kingdom, and they would become Your children, and they would receive Your Spirit so they could know for sure they are sealed for the day of their redemption. We thank You, Father, for doing that for us, and ask You to do it for every person who's here today, even if that has not been done yet. God, go with us now. Send Your peace with us. Help us to walk in Your armor and Your power and Your strength as we go out into a world that is opposed to You. Give us strength and courage, and we pray this all in Your name.